Obadiah, the prophet, addresses Edom. Edom is a man, but also the nation descended from that man, descended from Esau. When Babylon sacked Jerusalem, Edom stood at the crossroads and watched his brother burn, then gloated and looted and cut down the refugees who then ran. Safe on the high rock, Edom asks, "Who will bring me to the ground?" Well, God, through the prophet Obadiah, answers him. The answer goes way beyond Edom to every nation, and it ends at Mount Zion, where the kingdom belongs to Yahweh. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, August 10th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Through the mission gifts of people like you, LHF translates, publishes, and distributes, and also then introduces books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. Because of that work, pastors and families in places where these books have never existed are now reading the Small Catechism and so many other confessional words in their own heart languages. Learn more about their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, friends, joining us this morning to help us open up this new series, we're going to just do some selected minor prophets, four of them actually, and today it's Obadiah. Joining me and you for this is the Reverend Dr. Richard Davenport. He's the pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Smith, Arkansas. Pastor Davenport, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good to be back, brother.
Well, it's great to have you back. How has the Lord blessed you since we last talked? How's the summer wrapping up for the congregation there at Our Savior heading into the fall? Anything else? How the Lord is dealing with you and the saints there in Arkansas?
Things are going well here. It's been an interesting phenomenon that we're just seeing people who are kind of dissatisfied with the state of the world and are looking for answers to the questions that they've never had answers for and are just kind of showing up off the street. And it's been a delight to be able to serve them.
Well, that's awesome, brother. And I'm glad that you're, saving some of your time this morning for us. We're going to look through the entire book of Obadiah, the whole thing, which is only 21 verses. So we're going to talk a little bit about some of these minor prophets that we're going to cover, but obviously Obadiah today. Before we get into any of that, though, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer, please?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to study your word and to study it together that we may learn and grow. We ask that you open the scriptures to us this day and reveal your will through them, that we may see your work throughout the ages and know how you have redeemed your people and continue to lead us toward your salvation. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, as I said, this morning we're going to begin something new. We just finished up the book of Acts. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to take up four of the minor prophets. And you might be asking, well, how did you pick Obadiah and Joel and then Nahum and finally Zephaniah out of, 12 minor prophets? Well, the answer is, those are the ones that haven't been covered, at least by me, over the past 5 years. So we're sort of checking some boxes off, if I'm a little honest, Pastor, but also these minor prophets, air quotes, are among the books that are often overlooked. You know, they're kind of missed when you're flipping through the scripture. So I think these four short books are going to be pretty important for us to cover. But before we get into that, minor prophets, why are they minor, Pastor? I'm sure some people know, but some people probably are thinking, well, okay, that's kind of rude, you know.
Yeah, I mean, it's mostly just because of the length of their books. They don't have as big an impact just because they haven't written as much. I mean, Obadiah compared to Isaiah or Jeremiah, there's a lot less there, so they get kind of stuffed in the back and forgotten, unfortunately.
Yeah, so they're kind of minor in the sense that they just didn't write as much as, say, Isaiah did, but they're still worth covering. They're the Word of God. And today we're going to be looking at Obadiah. Now, before we get into the text, here's where we're at. So Edom is a nation, and it's also a family, right? I think I said man earlier, but I meant like a family. The Edomites are descended from Esau, and Esau was Jacob's twin brother. And Genesis tells us that those guys were fighting even before they were born, part of that animosity that we've seen earlier. So what else should we know, I guess, just in general about the family and nation of Edom and how they're living southeast of Judah, et cetera? What should we know before we get into any of this text to help us understand it?
Well, that family connection is certainly kind of plays into some of what Obadiah will be talking about. Yeah, they've been at odds since, I mean, literally since the very beginning, but they're still family. And so even though they, you know, you might consider them kind of distant cousins at this point, and they don't associate a lot, they're still family, and that connection should mean something.
Right. You know, we're in a situation where 587, I guess it's around that time, at least according to the commentators I read, the Babylonians go into Jerusalem, they burn the temple, they're marching the survivors out, and Edom was there that day. Edom did something while his brother city came down. So Obadiah is writing in sort of these terms about, you know, these people watching their own relatives and letting it happen as they are oppressed. That's kind of where we're going to be at as God's now going to speak through Obadiah. And I think we'll learn a lot more about the context as we read Obadiah.
Yeah, I mean, that's the issue that Obadiah is dealing with. That, I mean, Babylon is certainly the big dog in town, and they're the ones that we hear about when Nebuchadnezzar comes kind of steamrolling through the area. But that doesn't mean everybody else is just sitting passively. And even if they were, that's still a choice that people are making. And Edom is choosing poorly here.
Well, let's get right into the text a little bit and just kind of see how it works out. I think I'm going to read just the first four verses. We're not going to get too deep into it as we approach the break here. On this side of the break, I should say. We'll spend the next few minutes. So here I am, the vision of Obadiah. This is Obadiah 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. Okay, so it just sort of sets it up, right? So the Lord speaks in first person, and he's talking about Edom's, I guess, self-confidence. He's talking about them living among the rocks and that sort of thing. That's worth getting into. Before we do, though, just the nature of visions and prophecies. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom, yet this is this Obadiah prophet speaking. What does that all look like on the ground, Pastor?
Well, it's one of the things that also gets overlooked as you're reading through some of the prophets. We tend to think of the prophets as being sent to the northern kingdom of Israel or to the southern kingdom of Judah, and primarily they are, but here we have God speaking his will to a foreign nation, and you know that strikes us as a bit odd until we realize and step back to think about all people are God's people when it comes down to it. And his authority, his power, his rule extends to them just as much as to Israel. Here, Israel had a special place, but that that didn't mean everybody else was just free to do whatever they wanted. We get the sense that Edom did something bad here, and Obadiah hasn't really gotten into it too much, but what they did, they should have known better.
Whatever it was, and I guess we'll find out. Is that right, Pastor?
Well, I mean, obviously, rising up for battle, we get that much, and, you know, a lot of the context we have to draw from the surrounding books of the Bible and from what we know of history, and, you know, we know that they're involved in the whole kind of Babylonian conquest of this area, which tells us, I think we already get the sense, I see the kind of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is the big school bully, but Edom's kind of step, you know, run one step right behind him. He's kind of cackling and, you know, rubbing his hands together, waiting for the spoils.
You know, and that's the crazy thing too, right? So like Edom, when we're talking about a man Edom who isn't around, that's Esau, but of course now it's the descendants, now it's the nation called Edom, but we're going to still use it, or I shouldn't say we, Obadiah, or even God through Obadiah, is going to use that sort of personification of this nation as almost Esau or Edom. And so we're going to see that a lot, talking about your brethren, your brother, that family aspect. But it says that, you know, okay, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling. In the description, I kind of just wrote, you know, they're sort of living high in the mountains or something like that. But it's almost like they have this perch where they've separated themselves from their brethren. They think that they're different, and yet God's going to make sure that their pride is put into check.
Well, and you get that, I mean, that kind of description in many places where, you know, somebody's, you know, sitting in, you know, is living in high society. They're up above the unwashed masses. They're better, they're greater, how, you know, whatever kind of term you want to use. And so you get that sense here. They're living in the cleft of the rock. I mean, this would be a secure place. They're confident, they're defended, they've got all the comforts they need, and, you know, they're looking down on everybody else who's easy pickings.
So their pride is more than just, well, we think we're better than our fellow nations, but rather they genuinely think they're better off. They think they're maybe, I don't want to say untouchable, but because of their, I guess, heightened position militarily, they're not as worried about other nations. Perhaps that's what it is. Is that what you're getting at?
Well, and I think that's the proof is right there with Babylon running through. Look who's on the losing end of that battle. Well, clearly Judah. So, you know, they've got to be doing much worse off than we are. We're fine. Nobody's bothering us.
Well, sure. And so they're not going to come to anybody's aid or anything like that. You know, it's kind of interesting. We get this image of, though you soar aloft like the eagle. This has been covered in previous episodes, and we don't get into the, you know, the Hebrew too awfully much. It's not exactly a super high strong point of mine. But I do know that the word for eagle is often one that could be translated vulture, black vulture, kind of bearded vulture. Yeah. You think of a vulture, you think of someone, well, or I'm sorry, you think of a creature waiting to kind of pick off off the carcass of what something else killed. I wonder if that imagery is intentional, though you soar aloft like the vulture, and though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down. And that's what the Lord's promising them, that he's going to drag them down.
Right. And so, I mean, that's certainly one of the areas where looking into the Hebrew gives you at least some other options. The translators had to pick and choose what they thought best, but vulture does give you a very different kind of cast. I mean, it's not the big majestic bird of prey that we think of. This is the scavenger following the predator that is Babylon, and, you know, picking up all the leftover goodies.
Well, and this sort of I don't think it's intentionally a double entendre, because the issue is our gloss, not the text, but it still ends up being an accidental double entendre, because they certainly probably saw themselves as a majestic eagle, if I can be anachronistic about it. They saw themselves as a majestic eagle, but really were just acting as vultures. Let's add some more verses, though. So then he continues, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Let's pause there, Pastor. So wait a minute. It sounds like they're actually in a rough spot. Maybe we should have read sooner, because it seems like while they have this idea that they are immune to these things, is what Obadiah is saying here something that's going to pass, something that's being promised, or is he kicking them while they're down?
Well, given what we surmise about when this has been written, I think this is something that they're going to be looking forward to. I mean, well, not that they're be excited about it, but this is something right. coming, and they have put themselves in a very bad position, and they don't even realize it yet.
So verse 7 says, Edom's allies, which kind of literally is like the men of your peace, will drive him to the border and set a trap he doesn't see coming. So, yeah, you're right there. This is something that they could look forward to, although they're not going to be looking forward to it for sure. But then we see the allies being brought out here. And then this sort of concept of thieves and grape gatherers both leave something? I'm not sure I understand that fully.
Let me see. We're back at the beginning. I think you have a part that is being alluded to here, that if this is the kind of game you want to play, you want to be the scavenger, you want to be the bully, then these are the kinds of people you're probably associating with. So if you think this is good behavior, you're probably dealing with people who also think this is good behavior. And if you can do it to someone else, what's to stop it from happening to you?
Oh, sure. So historically, the betrayer is going to be Babylon, right? We talked about that a little bit already. But is that also Edom's man of peace? Is that also one of their allies that'll be turning against them? I mean, Edom is trusting its treaties, it's trusting these alliances, and yet perhaps they are siding with people against who God wants to protect.
Well, and I think there's also the sense that, if this is the attitude they present as a country, and this is the kinds of things that they think are good, there's also that sense that everybody within the country thinks this is good. And so you're going to have everybody, even internally, kind of tearing the place down with their poor decision making.
So what we have here so far,
it's not just outside, but inside.
Yeah, I mean, we have this nation of people who think that they're in a better position. They've kind of turned against their kindred, but that was, nearly foretold, right? But then at the same time, they're making alliances. They are hopped up with pride. I can't help but think about the modern society today, about how we often take pride in ourselves or in our nations. Like, I guess what I'm saying is, if I can be a little allegorical about it, Pastor, where is our cliffs that we like to hide? Where are the places or the alliances that we like to make in this life that make us feel secure and yet might very well be putting us in a position where God will have to tear us down, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. I see that here. It's sort of, you know, they're going to become minor. They're going to become a nothing nation that the prophet warns. For us, you know, I think that's sort of our fears that we'll be forgotten or that our life is not worth living. And so we have a lot of pride, but sometimes it's misplaced. What can the average person so far take away from this text?
Well, to consider what you have put your trust in. I mean, that's Jesus again speaking about, you know, what have you built your house on? If your house is built on God, who is unchanging and unchangeable, then you are secure. If it's built on something else, at some point that house is going to wash away. And for Edom, that sounds like it's going to be coming rather sooner than later.
Yeah, I mean, pride in itself, you think of like the cardinal sin of pride, not quite in our tradition, but, you know, pride is this self-deception that you are somehow above others, somehow you are outside the reach of bad things, or maybe you think that even God himself can't reach you. The Edomites see that very geographically. Sometimes ours is financial or institutional or whatever it is. But I definitely see in this text, though, that these guys have placed themselves among the stars and God is going to drag them back down to earth. And so when Obadiah reaches for these images of like a thief breaking in, taking what he wants and leaving the rest, or when grape gatherers, this is, you know, verses 5 and 6 and 7, when they work a vineyard, but they leave the gleanings behind, you know, I think the prophet is just kind of getting almost ahead of himself. You know, how you have been destroyed. The ransacking won't work like a thief or like a harvest because they're going to be completely pillaged. The treasures will be sought out, and the ones who are doing the work are going to be the very ones that they tried to align themselves with. And so not to try to shoehorn it into a lesson so far, but I definitely see that, you know, the phrase pride cometh before the fall, definitely at work here, but also in our own lives. Sometimes it's the very things we take pride in that will tear us down and leave us with nothing.
And that speaks to kind of what you've put your trust in. If my trust is in my military might or my fortifications, or if it's in my political alliances or my wealth, or, you know, individually my accomplishments or talents or anything, those are all things that can and will be taken away. And at that point, what do you have left?
Indeed. Well, friends, you know, Edom, the prediction here, the prophecy is they will be brought low, stripped past what even a thief would take. And the hands doing all the stripping will actually belong to the very men who ate his bread. I think about Jesus, you know, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me, from John 13. So they are going to be betrayed. And in all of that, though, God actually hasn't told us why. The charge is going to come to us in verse 10. We were kind of hinting around that earlier. And so we'll talk about that when it comes. But when it comes, Obadiah is going to slow down, talk about what he did, clause by clause, on the day that his brother's city fell. So we're going to talk about that and a lot more. Stay with us, friends, as we go into this brief break. We'll be right back. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. I'm joined this morning by the Reverend Dr. Richard Davenport, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Smith, Arkansas. We are in the prophetic book of Obadiah. It's only 21 verses long, and it's all against the nation of Edom, descendants of Esau. And we've heard God promise to bring Edom down from the clefts of the rock where they pridefully sit, thinking that they are untouchable for a lot of reasons. Also probably because of their alliances, and it's the very ones that they have treaties and covenants and alliances with who will come and strip them bare. That's the prophecy anyway. Now, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, correction, maybe a thought, a comment, a question, you can email me. thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'll be sure to follow up personally or perhaps even on the episode or a future episode. You can also send me your suggestions for Free Text First Fridays, and also you can suggest your own pastor to be a guest. I love hearing those. We do our best to make that happen. thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, we are back. And so we've read the first seven or so verses, 8, 9, we're going to get into real quick. Let me add those just briefly. If we haven't already. Nope. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. So verses 1 through 9, Pastor, we could have read them before in Jeremiah. The words in Jeremiah are nearly, if not identical, Jeremiah 49, word for word, whole phrases anyway, are shared with Obadiah 1 through 9. I don't know who's borrowing from who here. It seems like the prophetic declarations against Edom and others are sometimes similar because they have the same issues. But aside from that, what else is going on here so we can be prepared to keep on going?
Well, one of the things that Luther points out as he's going through this, verse 8, he says, he threatens to remove not only their external protection, arms, might, fortifications, lest they be able to feel safe, but also their wise men, who with their advice might provide help in those periods of tumult. And I think that's pretty interesting because it leads right into verse 9 and, you know, kind of what I was saying before, that Edom's going to find that external, you know, come under attack kind of externally, but also internally. God's going to destroy them inside and out, and nobody is going to escape from this judgment that he's about to carry out on them.
And it's kind of interesting that Edom has a reputation for wisdom in the ancient world. I mean, Jeremiah, he's taking up this same oracle, this same prophetic word against Edom. And he asks, you know, is wisdom no more in Teman? So, you know, this Teman was a pretty important city. And here it's kind of standing in for the whole nation. The Lord says on that day, he will destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau, as you're telling us here. What I also hear is that while these things will be done by the hands of people they thought were their friends, at the end of the day, it is really God who allows these things to happen. And phrased here, he's the one making it happen. That can be kind of scary for people when we think about, well, I guess in today's sanitized world, Jesus has been reduced, gospel reductionism, to just, you know, a sort of soft-talking, church basement kind of Jesus loves you no matter what kind of Jesus. And now, while certainly nothing can separate us from the love of God that he has for us through Christ Jesus, this reminds us that at the end of the day, God is still judge of the world.
Well, and I think you see a connection here. When I was reading through it earlier, I'm jumping to 1 Corinthians 1, St. Paul. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Mm-hmm. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so for somebody kind of watching these wise men of Edom being torn down, there's also the message that underlies this. These wise men who were advising your actions in suggesting which way to go and what is good and moral and upright, they lied, and they need to be shown for what they are too.
Another thing I see too is that the two main places, I suppose, that God will attack to bring Edom down is going to be, as you've already mentioned many times, the wisdom, their thinkers, but also their fighters, right? The military. So we have both of these things, and these are the two things in which this nation seems to trust: its ability to be militarily strong and have a good defense, and also its wisdom and innovation. And maybe today we could talk about industry or economies or whatever. And I'm making those connections on purpose because it's eerily familiar with some of the things that we also put our faith, hope, and trust in. Our thinkers and technology and our military prowess. You know, nothing can really stand in the way when God's wrath comes. Edom's defensive strategies are going to be completely undone by God through these other nations and through other things. So I think that's an important reminder for us about where true wisdom must be found, even in our day.
Well, and it's an interesting, you know, when you think about who all of this has been directed at so far. You know, as Lutherans, we tend to, you know, break scripture into one of two categories: either it's law or it's gospel, either it's God kind of condemning sin or it's gospel, God having mercy on the sinner. And the reality of the situation is many statements that God makes are both. It really just depends on which side of God you happen to be. If you are on God's, you know, if you are receiving God's vengeance, then that's certainly law, but that also means gospel for somebody else. If God is dealing with Judah's enemies, that's law for the enemies, but gospel for Judah.
That's true. That's true. And that's hard to reckon. You know, how do we reckon that, Pastor, when God desires all people to be saved? Edom is sort of writing its own ticket here. It's not as though God isn't eager to protect Edom. He has been in many ways.
Well, and we think of, you know, when the modern day kind of criminal justice system, there's the need to get criminals off the streets so they can't hurt, you know, innocent people. And so in one sense, we're protecting the innocent by, you know, putting somebody in jail. But there's also the side of it by taking somebody, a murderer, for instance, and putting him in jail, I am preventing him from causing more spiritual harm to himself. Murder is bad. It's wrong. And every time you do that, you're not just hurting other people, you're hurting yourself. And so by breaking down Edom's military might, by breaking down their false, you know, wise men here, God is reducing their ability to hurt other people and thus hurt themselves.
Well, let's look finally at what the problem is. Now, we've already actually kind of named it a couple times, but verse 10 finally gives us, at least from the text, the actual charge. And what kind of charge, what kind of sin could Edom do to call upon themselves such wrath of God? You know, idolatry or blasphemy? No, it turns out it's violence done, quote, to your brother Jacob. We're going to look at that. And then through verses 11 through 14, it's going to walk through this sort of day of Jerusalem's fall, one clause at a time. We'll get to the way it's talked about in a minute, but verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Pastor Davenport, Obadiah indicts Edom in these escalating clauses, so to speak, each one anchored to the day of your brother. But he says it in a really, I guess, odd way. All these prohibitions, do not do this, don't do that, don't do this. It's just a strange way that he's writing it. Take us through exactly what they've done and why does the prophet, or maybe I should say God through the prophet, phrase it this way?
Well, I mean, we know, given, you know, the history and of Judah and what they've been up to, that Judah has gotten itself into all kinds of trouble. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar does so, whether he realizes or not, at God's behest. God, Nebuchadnezzar is enacting God's wrath against the kingdom of Judah. But that doesn't mean that you should stand there and cheer Nebuchadnezzar on and, you know, look how he's going to destroy all these people and this is going to be great and let's tear down Judah. No, this should be a sad time, a sobering time. If this is Nebuchadnezzar enacting God's wrath, then something has gone very wrong. And you should have maybe helped prevent this by helping to sort your brother out, helping your neighbors get themselves back on track so this didn't end up where it did.
But, you know, Edom and Judah aren't exactly the best of pals, right? So there's a little bit of what we call it Schadenfreude, right? This idea of sort of taking pleasure in, is enemy too strong? But anyway, taking pleasure in the downfall or the pain or the suffering of those who've wronged you. Even though we're talking about a whole nation here, and we're talking about some pretty bad things that actually increase in severity as you read it. It begins with like standing aloof, and then it goes to gloating, and then it goes to rejoicing, and then entering into the gates, and then looting. So it escalates. But isn't this something that maybe the sinful heart frequently struggles with? When we look at those who, and again, I think enemy's too strong, even both for Edom and for us, but those who have wronged us or those who we think are somehow deserving of this, how quickly we forget just what it is that we deserve. And so that's got to be part of this too, this standing at the crossroads while bad things are happening to your neighbor, whether you like him or not, is not God-pleasing.
Well, and that's one of the messages you get throughout the Ten Commandments. You know, the responsibility is on you to help protect your neighbor and his health and his livelihood, his relationships, his reputation, all of these things. You don't get to pick and choose who you do that with. It's a blanket command. It applies to everybody. You don't have to like them. It doesn't matter. You have to take care of them. And they are doing quite the opposite here.
I think of the medic in a time of battle, and they're presented with an enemy combatant. They're not going to cause them to suffer, and they're not going to stand by while they suffer, even though they ostensibly are suffering because they were injured by our side, or so to speak. What I'm trying to say is they help because someone needs help. And I feel like that's where the church should be, the church being the people. You know, we shouldn't take pleasure, just as God doesn't take pleasure in the death or suffering of the wicked, so to speak. And like I said, I think that's a big issue here. You know, even Psalm 137, it remembers this whole event. It says, quote, "Remember, O Yahweh, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations." Ezekiel picks up this same kind of stuff too. So just standing by and watching in itself is a charge in the indictment. God's law demands that we have compassion on people, much less gloat over them. Does that apply? I know it applies certainly to us, but how do we exercise that when we realize that there are so many people who are set as enemies against God and therefore us?
Well, I mean, God gets into some of that here in these verses. It'd be one thing if Edom was powerless to do anything about it for one reason or another. If they could do nothing more than just passively sit and watch. But that's not the attitude presented here. They're gloating. They're cheering them on. They want to see this destruction. They want Judah to be wiped out and destroyed. And that's a very different kind of view of their neighbor than we are called to have when we're called to pray for our enemies and love our enemies. There are times when we need to stop our enemies from doing things, but that doesn't mean we get to hate them or refuse them aid should they need it.
Because that's what we have to do. We have to pray for those who even hurt us directly. Ambrose, I have a quote from Ambrose. It said, "Grant that so often as the sin of anyone who has fallen is made known to me so that I may suffer with him and not chide him proudly, but mourn and weep." A couple of Luther quotes similar, but the point remains is that the Lord calls us to not rejoice over the fall of others, but rather, I don't know if suffering next to them is the right posture, a la Ambrose, but absolutely anything that reminds us that except for the grace of God, there go I, if that makes sense.
Well, there should also be an attitude of humility. If Babylon is going to drive all the way over here to crush Judah, what's to say you won't be next? I mean, alliances are made and broken at the drop of a hat. And if Babylon thinks that you're going to be the next meal, then that's what you're going to be, and you're not going to stop them either.
Mm. True. Let's add some more verses, picking up with verse 15. "For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the nations. As you have done it, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken." So the prophet proclaims this definitively. Trust that the word of the Lord will come to pass. The day of the Lord. That's something that whenever we encounter it in the Old Testament, it kind of feels like it rubs up against our modern understanding of it. The day of the Lord, right? We're all looking forward to the Lord's return. We're looking forward to Jesus's return. We even worship facing east, and we even bury ourselves facing east so that if we stand up, we can meet the Lord when he comes. We're looking forward to that day. And yet we have elsewhere in Scripture, Pastor, woe to you who look for the day of the Lord. So it's a day of both terror and refuge. Take us through some of the imagery that Obadiah gives us here, but also help us understand what it's like to proclaim the day of the Lord as both those things, a day of wrath, but also a day of refuge, I guess, without confusing or softening one side or the other.
Well, there again, I mean, that's where you really see that law gospel idea come out. The day of the Lord, God is going to come, and he's going to come in power. Is it going to be power to save or power to destroy? Well, and that kind of just depends on which side of God you're on. And in this case, we do think that the imagery, the intent is to see the last day kind of off there in the distance where all of this will come to a head. But there are certainly, shall we say, days of the Lord. They're kind of small samplings of that last day that are scattered kind of throughout Scripture, where God deals with some instance, some issues, and he does so decisively, and some are saved and some are destroyed. And in that small sampling, we get a sense of what things are going to be like on the last day when he does it for everyone.
Back to some of the imagery here. So the deed that you've done will return to you, right? You know, what you've done to others will be done to you. This is Yahweh speaking through the prophet. Is God being vindictive? Is that, I mean, certainly not how we are to treat others. I guess what I'm saying is how do we reckon this sort of, you know, they say whatever you've done is going to be done back to you. How do we understand that rightly?
Well, when reading this part, I'm reminded of a time when we get together with extended family. My son gets to play with his cousins, four boys all running around together. And every so often, we end up where one of them gets some bad idea in his head and does something he ought not do. And all of the other three do jump on right behind them. And we have to go in there and figure out, all right, who started it and who did what. And inevitably, each one gets punished because each one knew this was not something you were supposed to do. Just because he did something wrong doesn't mean it was suddenly okay for you to do something wrong. So you each get judged for your own actions. And we see that, I mean, that's just the case with sin. My sin condemns me. The only loophole in that judgment is the work of Christ, where somebody else's actions actually do apply to me. But without Christ, I stand on my own.
You know, the proper distinction between law and gospel is very much what drew me to the Lutheran Confession, among many other things. You know, the law here, in verse 16 particularly, is that the nations are stubble before the holy fire. Verse 16 says that they'll be as though they had never been. That's how destroyed they will be. But the gospel is also clear, but in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Later this week, I think, Joel 2, we're going to hear this again. It's the same promise. On Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. Pastor, what is being referred to by Mount Zion?
Well, I mean, that's always the kind of key word, or one of them anyway. This is the place where God has put his name. There's something special and unique about God's presence in the tabernacle or the temple, where he is here to grant people grace and mercy. And so when we're talking Mount Zion, we should at least have in the backs of our minds that this is the kind of thing God's probably talking about. Those who are in God's gracious presence will find a very different result than everybody else around them.
I think whenever we preach the day of the Lord coming, some people hear terror, some people hear, you know, okay, it's just going to be great. And you said, you know, it depends on where you're standing, and that's fair. I think it's worth pointing out just one more step in the gospel is that Mount Zion essentially is, as you said, wherever God puts his name right now, that's in the church right now. It's in the faith that he's given you. I mean, I think we all have deeds that we deserve to have come back on our own heads, a la verse 15. And so what's really key is not that God changes his mind and says, well, never mind, that's probably pretty mean. But instead, he takes those upon himself. Jesus takes the very things that should come back on our head, all went on his head. So that means that the cross isn't like necessarily a miscarriage of justice as it's often perceived as, and in many ways it is, but it's God fulfilling his promise, both keeping both sides, so to speak. Let's now read the rest, because what happens next is kind of get like a map, and there's a coronation and, oh my goodness, a bunch of names. But here we go, starting with verse 19. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's, Pastor. That's what I'm naming this episode, because that ends it squarely on the gospel. At the end of the whole prophecy, at the end of the day, the kingdom is the Lord's, and we want to be the Lord's too. Pastor, verse 21 says, saviors shall go up on Mount Zion. Martin Luther read those saviors as the apostles and preachers of the gospel. What say you?
I think that's a word that we tend to associate with Jesus, because he is the only one whose sacrifice grants us eternal life and salvation. But anybody who carries that message, whether it's one of the apostles or an everyday Christian, has brought Christ to those people. And so in that kind of broader sense, I talk about the apostles, the 12, and I usually describe them as they're the apostles, capital A, and the rest of us are apostles, kind of lowercase a. We still have that job to go and tell the world. And I think that's kind of the distinction here too. It's not that anybody but Jesus saves, but you are bringing salvation to somebody by sharing the good news with them.
I like that too, because you're right. We'd be very cautious to call ourselves saviors, but isn't that what we do when we proclaim the word of God, when we proclaim the law and the gospel, when we do these things accurately and faithfully? It is literally the means of grace. It's the way that Jesus comes to people. The Holy Spirit uses that. And again, I don't know that we should make ourselves prideful lest we fall into the trap of Edom here, but I do think we should remind ourselves constantly of the purpose for which God has called us out of darkness, to remind ourselves that we are Edom. We deserve all the bad things that we've ever done to come back on our head, and yet we carry with us this beautiful prophecy, not one of destruction, although that is an option, but one where God loves the world so much that he took on all this punishment on himself. Pastor, we are in the last, say, 60 seconds of the episode. I want to give all those to you. Anything else you want the people to know? It's kind of a weird and hard book to talk out of context, and we just kind of picked it up in the middle. I appreciate you so much. Anything else you want the folks to know?
Well, that last verse there, 21, this isn't, this might happen, or I don't know, I haven't figured it out yet, or, maybe it's in the cards, I don't know. But no, this is going to happen. This is something you can and should look forward to, because this is something God has already placed in history. We just haven't gotten there yet. But it is going to come, and we will all travel up to be in the presence of God eternally in his kingdom.
I love that. Grammatically, it's a prophetic perfect, meaning he's talking about it as if it's already happened because he's so sure it will. Thank you so much today to the Reverend Dr. Richard Davenport. He's the pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Smith, Arkansas. Once again, Pastor, thanks so much for being with us. I hope we have you on soon.
Thank you. Blessings, brother.
To you as well. Next time on Thy Strong Word. The locusts have eaten Judah's harvest down to the bark of the fig trees. And so the prophet Joel calls the whole land, priests and farmers and everyone in between, to the house of Yahweh to cry out in prayer and petition. That's going to be Joel chapter 1 tomorrow, and we're going to take that up with the Reverend John Lukomsky. Until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
My Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.